Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning as we look at your word to take from this passage of scripture those lessons that we need for our own lives and for our own growth. We thank you that you have written this word. Help us to apply it to our lives, and we thank you for loving us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There came a point in human history when Jesus was born into the world. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and the shepherds were terrified. They were comforted by the words of the angel, which said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a great multitude of angels which appeared and began praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And next we read that after the angels left, the shepherds began talking among themselves, saying, "Hey, let's go to Bethlehem to check this out." They made arrangements for their sheep to be watched, and they went into Bethlehem and found Mary, Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. They told others what the angel had told them, and those who listened to what the shepherds said wondered about these things, with Mary herself treasuring and pondering all these things in her heart. The shepherds were ecstatic. They were glorifying and praising God for what they had seen and heard as they made their way back to the sheep. Now 8 days had passed since the time of Christ's birth. This time period was what was required to pass before the next event of a male child's life, that is, his circumcision. Along with his circumcision came the giving of his name. After his circumcision and the giving of his name came his being presented at the temple to the Lord. All through these events, circumcision, the naming, the presentation, point us to specific and significant spiritual principles that apply to us here in our own day and age. And so this morning we will examine three such principles. The first principle we're going to look at is called the need for cleansing. The need for cleansing. Circumcision, and I know that we all know what that is, so I'm not going to describe it, but it was commanded by God's law in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, if you would, please. Starting in verse 9 and going to verse 14 of Genesis 17, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born of your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall be my covenant in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So as you see in the book of Genesis chapter 17, this is where the command for the Jewish men to be circumcised came from. Go now to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 12. Verse verses 1 to 8. And this directly relates to where we are in Luke chapter 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So as you look at this, we realize that circumcision was something that was commanded in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, we see the process that a woman goes through as far as being made ceremonially clean after the birth of a child, whether it be a male child or a female child. And MacArthur says this. He says, "Circumcision had health benefits. As a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was also the mark of Israel's national identity. Finally, circumcision was a spiritual object lesson of the need for cleansing from the depravity of sin, which is passed to each succeeding generation through procreation. Circumcision was a physical symbol of the spiritual cleansing of the heart that takes place at salvation." In the Old Testament and during the time of Jesus, the Jews carried out the ritual of circumcision upon their male children, upon their boys. This was commanded by God, as already noted. Once Jesus had come and died and was resurrected and then ascended unto the Father, a question arose. Do Gentile converts have to be circumcised? And this was a really big issue, and it came up, and you see it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. This was taken up at what was called the Jerusalem Council. There was a discussion among the church leaders about this. Some men from Judea, from Israel, had come to and began to tell the Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or otherwise they could not be saved. And so a great debate took place. And then the spiritual leaders of the church met together and decided that circumcision would not be made a requirement for Gentiles converting to the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 17, actually 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." In our New Testament era, it doesn't matter, frankly, whether a boy gets circumcised or not, spiritually speaking. In many cases, young male children do get circumcised. Like they still do apparently in Jewish circles. Some are circumcised for health reasons. This happens fairly frequently in our own day and age, but it's not required. It's a personal choice. Nobody is required anymore by God to do it for spiritual reasons. That's all over. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And in him," meaning "and in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And talk about a circumcision made without hands. In other words, a spiritual circumcision. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This circumcision made without hands speaks of a spiritual circumcision, a putting off of the sins of the flesh, a new spiritual birth, which is the result of a genuine conversion. As a physical act, circumcision symbolizes the spiritual cleansing of the heart, which takes place when a person gets saved. Christ's physical circumcision was a symbolic act which reminds us of people's need for spiritual cleansing, which only comes through spiritual union with God through Christ. The physical act was no longer mandated for the people of God like it once was in the Old Testament. Just like the Old Testament, dietary laws are no longer in effect for God's people here in the New Testament era. These dietary restrictions, and you can do this on your own, I won't do it now, obviously. You can go back to Leviticus 11, and there's the whole chapter is devoted to what the Jews were allowed to eat and what they weren't allowed to eat, what was considered clean and what was considered unclean. Now, these things don't apply anymore. We've already seen this in the book of Mark and also in Acts chapter 10. In Sunday school, Jerry taught on it, and I think I may have had a class to cover for him and said some things about it. But these dietary restrictions, which basically pointed to a physical cleanliness and a physical cleanness, are no longer in effect, just like circumcision is no longer in effect, but they point to the need for spiritual cleansing, which comes from Christ. I hope that makes sense. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. As we've already seen in Leviticus 12, and I know that we've already looked at that verse, a woman is considered unclean after the birth of a male child for 7 days. Then the boy is circumcised on the 8th day. Then the woman is still considered unclean for another 33 days. She can't touch anything that would be considered sacred, nor could she come to the temple until the 40 days are up. Now, for female children, the time of purification is a total of 80 days, and nobody really seems to know why. Some people have said, well, maybe this is because Eve was the one that led the human race into sin back in the garden. Some have suggested that. Others say it's because she doesn't go through any kind of circumcision ritual that maybe the Lord just added some more time on. We don't really know. But that's the way it is. The time of purification for a female child was 80 days. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that the women have the potential of overcoming the stigma of having led the human race into sin by being godly mothers and raising up godly children. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this purification of 40 days that Mary went through before she could go to Jerusalem to present Jesus at the temple is another example of the need for spiritual cleansing that we all have. You know, if a woman in a church now has a baby, we don't tell her she can't touch anything that's considered sacred. We don't tell her she can't come to church for 40 days. That's not something that we even worry about in our own day and age. But these things were done back in the Old Testament to drive home the point to Israel of the need for separation from anything that is unclean, the need for cleansing, and all of this would point to the New Testament era where Jesus Christ would come in and provide spiritual cleansing through his sacrifice on the cross. In our day and age, women are typically told to refrain from intimate activities after childbirth for a certain period of time. Usually it's about a month. This is more for healing as opposed to some kind of a spiritual purification process. In Mary's day, the 40 or 80 days of purification which took place while having some physical benefits was a type of ceremonial cleansing from uncleanness that is not mandated for women in the New Testament era. Both Christ's circumcision and Mary's purification process point to an important spiritual principle, that is the principle of cleansing, which all of us as believers must have. And so the question comes up, how are we cleansed? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcisions of your flesh, he made you, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When the cross came, all that stuff that we see in the Old Testament no longer applies. All of that pointed to Christ. All of that pointed to his death on the cross and the cleansing that comes to human beings when they repent and believe in Jesus. We need to be cleansed. Amen? Christ's circumcision and Mary's purification point to that spiritual necessity which occurs only through Christ. Second principle in this passage that we see that has to do with Christ being named is what his name actually is. Now, what was he called? And when 8 days had passed, verse 21, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It was already decided what his name was going to be, and there was a reason for that. We see that our Savior was given this name Jesus, by an angel before he was even conceived. And what does the word or the name Jesus mean? Savior. It means Savior. It is equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Yahweh or God saves. And so our Savior's very name means salvation, means Savior. Christ came to save those who would believe on him. Christ is a saving God, and the very name of Christ points to the fact that he is one who has come to save. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. People did not initiate salvation on their own. Human beings don't look around and say, you know, I think I need to be saved. That idea would never come to them unless God had placed it in their heart. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, God is called the God of Israel, Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary calls God her Savior, which is interesting if you talk to Catholic people because they believe that Mary was sinless, but Mary herself says she needs a Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, that verse points to God being a saving God and Christ being our Savior. 1 John 4:10, is this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as you look at these verses, you know, we see the point that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that God is a saving God. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15 for just a second. I'm going to ask you, bear with me while I read the whole chapter to you. It's basically three parables, one after another, Luke chapter 15. You've already had to bear with a lot. It's an unusual subject to get into sometimes for a morning service, but bear with me. I want to make a point here. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, saying, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance." What does this point to? God is the saving God. Parable of the lost coin is next, starting in verse 8. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." Okay, now we have the parable of the lost son. This is a little bit longer. Most of you know this as the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled the stomach, or his stomach, with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slave, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry, and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And when he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" So you've got the parable of the lost sheep, you've got the parable of the lost coin, and you've got the parable of the lost son, all together in Luke chapter 15. And what do they point to? They point to the second principle from the circumcision, the naming, and the presentation of Jesus Christ, and that is the principle of salvation. People need to be cleansed, people need to be saved, and we have a God that has provided that through Jesus Christ. And finally, the third principle, going back to Luke chapter 2, the third principle is the importance of God's law. The importance of God's law. As we look at these four verses, we see that God's law, his written revelation, his written word, plays a major role in the events that are described here. In Leviticus 12, we find that the Lord was commanding Moses related to a woman's need to be purified for a certain number of days before presenting her child to the Lord. She was also following the Lord in regards to the sacrifices that would be made on her behalf after her time of purification was over. The fact that she brought Jesus to the temple, here we're talking about Mary, was in fact an act of obedience to the law as laid out in Exodus chapter 13. And I won't take you back, you can read that on your own. The sacrifice referred to her here in verse 24 talks about a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons, is quoted again from Leviticus chapter 12. Many would offer these birds, first of all, or Mary would offer these birds, first of all, because she was poor. She couldn't offer an animal. Joseph and her were poor, and so they could offer birds if you didn't have very much money. And secondly, because it symbolized the fact that Mary was now ceremonially considered clean. In other words, she could come to the sanctuary. She could come to the temple and worship with the rest of the people of Israel. And so the sacrifice of these birds symbolized that and opened up that door for her. The sacrifice of these birds would also symbolize the fact that her son would one day be a sacrifice. And he would die on a cross, not only for Mary's sins, but also for the sins of countless other people. Shining through everything that Mary and Joseph did here was a consistent obedience to God's law. You know, all this stuff that you see in verses 21 to 24, it's all being done in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, we look at that and say, well, that really doesn't apply to us here in the New Testament era, but it still applied to Mary during her time. We live in a day and age when many people either directly challenge, disobey, or just plain disregard the law of God. Did you notice that? Where do you think this gay marriage thing is coming from? You talk about disregarding God's law. Why are there so many people cohabitating prior to marriage? It's almost like, at least in the circles that I work with up in Port Huron, it's like you can hardly find anybody that's married anymore. They're all living together and they've been together for X number of years and they've got kids and they never got married. Never, didn't even occur to them that they should even do that. But certainly that's a disregard of God's law. Non-Christians have no particular interest in God's law necessarily, and just think about it, the Ten Commandments for an example. And so they pretty much ignore it, or they just laugh at it or disregard it. And there are some Christians that make the claim that the law has no particular relevance to them, that they are under no obligation to obey it. They don't need to be concerned about it because everything's all about grace anyway. Some would even in Christian circles say, well, maybe we should sin more so we could have more grace, quoting from Romans chapter 6. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the words of Christ. Now, in those two New Testament commandments are summed up all the Ten Commandments. They're all summed up in there. It is upon these two commandments that the law and the prophets depend. The Ten Commandments depend on these. Every one of the Ten Commandments is found repeated in the New Testament with only one exception, and that exception is the commandment related to the Sabbath day. That's nowhere found in the New Testament. It's not repeated. In fact, in Colossians 2:16, it talks about let no one act as your judge in regards to the observance of a Sabbath day. But the other nine commandments, you know, the adultery, the stealing, the lying, et cetera, that's all in the New Testament. But what's it in the New Testament for? It's in the New Testament as a way for Christians to live once they get saved. I mean, if you're truly a Christian, you'll want to follow the law of God. You will. If you're not a Christian, you probably won't care and you'll just do what you want. So we have people in Christian circles that say, well, you know, we don't need to worry about any of that. We trade the prayer, we're in. We don't have to worry about following the law. The law has no relevance to me because I'm saved by grace. But you know, if you're saved by grace, there's still an obligation to be obedient to God and the following of what he says in Scripture. The law of God has a number of functions, and I looked up R.C. Sproul on this, and so I'm going to read to you what R.C. Sproul says about the law of God. You guys know who R.C. Sproul is, right? Okay, all right. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Ever heard that? It's in the book of Galatians. It talks about the fact that the law helps us recognize that we're a sinner. Because if you look at the law of God, you go through the Ten Commandments, for example, and you say, well, I've never broken any of those. And somebody will say, well, have you ever lied? And we all kind of go, yeah, I have. We all have. I'm right. We have. We've maybe taken the Lord's name in vain. You know, maybe we've had lustful thoughts, you know, and Jesus kind of ramped up the whole adultery thing by saying, if you even think about someone else in that way, then you're guilty of adultery. I mean, mental adultery is the same in God's eyes as physical adultery. And so the point there is that everybody's guilty. And then what the law does is helps you realize that you're guilty and that you've offended a holy God, and that brings us to Christ. The law is like a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster used to bring people to school in Greek society, and most often those little boys didn't want to go to school, but he made sure they got there. And so it's like it brings us to Christ. Another thing that the law of God does is it restrains evil. It does tend to restrain evil because there's something out there saying, you really shouldn't do that. And people kind of look at that and say, well, I kind of like to do it, but there's a law, so I won't do it. Thirdly, it also reveals what is pleasing to God. Those Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions, okay? They're commandments, and they're commandments for a reason, and he wants us to obey the law. He wants the people are held accountable for their failure to obey the law of God. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, by studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding on us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. Does that make sense? We're no longer under the curse of the law, but we are still obligated to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love God is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. You know, as you look at Mary and Joseph here in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, with the purification, with the circumcision, with the killing of the birds as a sacrifice, what were they trying to do? They were obeying God's law, the part of God's law that was applicable to him at that time. Now, we don't have to worry about that. We're in a different era, but they still did. So Mary and Joseph's obedience to the law of God, found throughout these four verses, underscores and emphasizes the importance of God's law in their lives. This principle also applies to us in our own lives and is one that we must remember. We may be saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone, but we are still under God's law, not as a way of salvation, but as a description of how we are to live once we are saved. Christ's circumcision, Christ's name, Christ's presentation at the temple. From these events, from these situations, we can take three principles. One is our need for spiritual cleansing, certainly as symbolized by circumcision and the purification procedures. Secondly, our need of salvation, as illustrated by the name Jesus. And thirdly, the importance of God's law, as demonstrated by Mary and Joseph's obedience to the law in the events following Christ's birth.